The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and declared, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. "We have brought Simon to Jesus." He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Creator and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. One of the advantages of being a professor was that if I felt the class didn't go as I wanted or we weren't able to complete the material I had planned, I could simply postpone the completion of that material to the next class. I could get it right the next time we met. One of the disadvantages of being a preacher is that when I feel I didn't say enough or what I truly wanted to say first time around, I have to, because we are a church that follows the common lectionary, wait 3 years for another shot. Well, today is my opportunity for another shot. What I'm going to do is preach again a sermon I did 3 years ago this Sunday, adding to it a very significant revision, something I missed 3 years ago. They are, I said, Jesus' first words according to the Gospel of John. Not in his life, obviously, but at the outset of his ministry. Can you guess what they are? "What are you looking for?" Those are his words. John 1:38 in your bulletin. What are you looking for? What a question. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh according to John 1:14. The incarnate presence of God in history doesn't begin his ministry by proclaiming himself divine, nor does he proclaim himself Messiah. He doesn't offer a sermon, a wise saying, a motivational speech, a sign from heaven, a miracle, not even a lousy parable. He simply asks, "What are you looking for?" What are you looking for? You find yourself here at church on Sunday morning. What are you looking for? You scroll through endless posts on Facebook or Instagram as you ride the bus home from work or school, alone in the midst of a crowd. What are you looking for? You switch television channels late at night, lingering on each choice for only a second. What are you looking for? You make a career change, you go back to school. You quit a commitment or activity you once enjoyed. You come to hear, at that time, the new pastor of your old church speak or teach only never to return. You move from one neighborhood to another, one partner to another, one city to another. What are you looking for? You open the Bible in an hour of loneliness or desperation. What are you looking for? Now, when it comes to the Bible, can you guess what you think people are looking for when they open it? Which verse do you think is the most popular? 30,000 options. Some might say John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Others might say Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But the most popular verse in the Bible, at least according to YouVersion, a Bible app with 200 million users, is not John 3:16 or the first verse of Psalm 23. It's Joshua 1:9. "I hereby command you," it says, "be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." YouVersion says that is the most popular Bible verse worldwide. What's in it? Motivation, encouragement, strength, reassurance. Indeed, the gospel, the promise and good news of God's presence, especially in times of difficulty or despair. This is what people around the world seem to be looking for when they open the Bible or at least use a Bible app. But next to assurance and motivation, people are looking for something else when they open their Bibles. According to the Christian Century magazine, the most popular verse in Nigeria, South America, and the Philippines, and one I hear often from evangelical Christians, is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." Plans for you. People aren't just looking for motivation. They want meaning, purpose. They want to know that things in their lives happen for a reason, that God somehow in the midst of it all has a plan. They are perhaps anxious concerning the significance of their lives, or indeed a lack thereof. I mean, it's no coincidence that the second best-selling book in Amazon's history is Pastor Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life, which has sold over 60 million copies since its initial publication in 2003. What are people looking for when they open the Bible? Obviously, a lot of things. But motivation and meaning seemed to top the list. That was my best guess when I preached this sermon originally 3 years ago. And I still think there's something to it. So, if that's the problem, if people are seeking meaning and motivation or reassurance, what solution did I propose? Well, I still believe, 3 years later, that isolation accentuates the feeling that life is without meaning or purpose. And so I argued that the answer to the problem is community, fellowship. God indeed calls us out of isolation, I argued, where we experience loneliness, meaninglessness, and despair sometimes acutely, into community, into fellowship, into brother and sisterhood. We see this in Paul's letters when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," as he does in the first verse of our second reading today. There he uses the plural for you in Greek. I've long held that Paul's use of the plural is best compared to the Texan dialect we all know and love. When Paul is writing to communities throughout Asia Minor, he's not writing to individuals. He's writing to y'all. Y'all. It's plural. He's speaking to a people, and he confirms that in the second verse of our first reading, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the body of Christ. And it's as if he's saying, life is better lived together. Do you hear that? Life is better lived together. That's why God calls individuals out of isolation and into fellowship. And that's why God called each of you here today. For fellowship, a sense of shared mission and purpose. Is that not what many people are looking for? After that, finally, I called each of you to action. Do you know someone who lives in isolation, who seeks meaning or purpose? God, the source of life and the spirit of fellowship, can reach that person most effectively through you. So be the light on behalf of the church and invite this person to a forum. We have great ones coming up. Paul the anarchist, demons, darkness, and the devil. How could those not be interesting? Invite a person to attend one of those. Or invite a person to share the worship experience we have with us. Or invite someone to be part of a service opportunity. Seems like a pretty good answer, doesn't it? It did to me, and so that's where I ended. People are looking for meaning. They find it through fellowship, and our task is to invite them to be part of our fellowship, our community. I'd give myself a B+, pat on the back. My mom would give me an A and then criticize every other word of the sermon. I'm going to do the same. I really think I missed something 3 years ago when I originally preached this sermon. I ignored another really important question in the text. When Jesus asks, "What are you looking for?" how do the disciples respond? They reply with a question of their own. They ask in verse 38, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Where are you staying? That's got to be the biggest non sequitur in the entire Bible. What are you looking for? Where are you staying? Doesn't seem to line up, does it? But think about it for a second. The disciples aren't at first explicitly seeking meaning, purpose, or fulfillment in life. Before anything else, they simply want a place to stay. Rabbi, they ask, where are you staying? This past week, I made a decision. As some of you know, we have a homeless person who sleeps occasionally outside our church, adjacent here to the building. He's friendly, quiet. He works full time. And in spite of repeated invitations, he never comes inside the church. A couple days prior to the recent snowstorm we had, Barb, our parish administrator, brought this to my attention, the fact that he would be sleeping outside in the snow. This is really to her credit, not mine. She said, if we walk our walk as a church, we should invite him in at least for a couple of days until the snow passes. And so, in conjunction with the executive committee and facilities, we opened our chapel door to him temporarily, at least until the snow passed. We gave him a place to stay. Obviously, that's only a first step, but it sure was the right one. What so many people in his situation, maybe even the disciples themselves, are looking for is just a place to stay. The question is, what are we doing as a church to provide that? And the initial part of the answer is, we are doing some incredible things. In our support, for example, of local charities like Compass Housing Alliance, in money given to and distributed through our pastor's discretionary fund, in the quilts we make and distribute for people who are down and out across the world. But if we're going to invite people out of isolation who seek meaning into fellowship, as we should, how might we also invite people in who are simply looking for a place to stay? That, my friends, is the question I missed 3 years ago. It's a question I pose now to myself and to each of you. People of means can afford to ask questions of meaning, purpose, and life fulfillment. But there are a lot more people out there who are simply asking the question our disciples do today. They just want a place to stay. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing as a church, as the body of Christ in this world, to provide that? Jesus's first words in the Gospel of John are truly striking. What are you looking for, he asks. But woe to us if we forget or ignore the words of his disciples in response. Jesus didn't just give them meaning and purpose. He gave them a place to stay, spiritually, but also literally or physically. The question is, can we? Amen.